Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We are thankful for the many freedoms that we enjoy, for this time of fellowship together, for the nutritious food that we've eaten this evening, and for the many blessings that you've bestowed upon us. We are thankful that we can set aside this time of fellowship. Father, we pray as we look into your word to continue our study of making sense of the world, that this will be a fruitful time of understanding, that we will be edified, and that you will be glorified. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our study of making sense of the world, and both sessions this evening are going to include examples from Old and New Testament on basically how believers impacted society, how they improved society. And we'll look at an Old Testament study, we'll look at a New Testament study. And I had a number that I could have chosen. I thought of 1 Kings 18, where Elijah had impacted his culture in the days when King Ahab was ruling. And you can read about that in 1 Kings 18. But basically, God used Elijah to turn the people back to the Lord, because Baal worship had become popular, and much of Israel had turned away from the Lord and were engaging in idolatry. And so God used Elijah to turn the culture back. And we think of that famous event where he met with the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and he basically challenged them as to whose God is the true God. And we know that the Lord answered Elijah by causing fire to fall from heaven and to consume the sacrifice. And that had quite a response, or had quite a impact on the culture, and people turned back to the Lord as a result. I also thought of the example in Jonah chapter 3, where Jonah went and preached to the Ninevites. And here again, you have one person coming in the name of the Lord with a brief message from the Lord. And there was that positive response. And we spent a whole evening talking about positive and negative volition. And so, but there are those examples where you do see people that do have an impact on a society with regard to its culture. And the idea is that when people turn to Christ, when they come to faith in Christ, when they are in fact born again, when they are regenerate, when they have a new heart, and then there's positive volition to study the Word and live the Word, that this bears out in all of society. It bears out in the family, but it bears out in one's community, at one's work, and at large. Now, so far in our study, we've hit a number of doctrines, and some of them quite challenging. The first one we started off with was understanding the Bible as the authority of Scripture, the basis upon which we even know certain truths, because the Word of God has revealed them to us and sets forth the standard for what is right and what is wrong. And then we spent a couple evenings talking about God and his attributes, and we spent an hour talking about the sovereignty of God. We've also hit other subjects, such as the fall of Satan, and then the impact of angels and demons in the world in which we live. And this was to address the issue of spiritual forces behind a lot of what is going on. And that's very insightful studies. And again, that's something that the Word of God tells us about. It gives us those insights into realities of things that we could never know, except that, again, God has spoken and it has been inscripturated for our benefit. We spent some time talking about the fall of man, talking about sin, hamartiology. We talked about Satan as the ruler of this world, the god of this age. We talked about Satan's world system, where we're told, do not love the world or the things of the world. We talked about positive and negative volition. We talked about spiritual growth. And really, the shift into the subject about spiritual growth began to turn the tide a little bit in our discussion from addressing things that were difficult with regard to the human race and the world in which we live, because man has fallen. And there's a lot of demonic activity that's going on in the world today, and it's impacting a lot of what's going on in society and culture. And so we just want to be aware of that. But then we also realize that, one, we have a way of protecting ourselves. We have a way of guarding ourselves. We have a way of knowing the Word of God and living by the Word of God. And this can create a fortress within one's soul that gives one the ability to defend oneself against the pressures of life, and so that you're not just a victim. You're not just, you know, facing all these attacks without some means to protect yourself. And with spiritual growth, it also allows us to be able to have an impact on the world in which we live. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening in the two parts, is how does the believer impact society? How does the believer impact culture? And we'll look at two examples of that. Now, the first session we're going to look at tonight, the first lesson, is going to be taken from 2 Kings. And we're going to be looking at King Josiah. And I chose this study because it shows a top-down approach. It shows a top-down approach from leadership down to those over whom a leader has influence. And in the second hour, we're going to look at a bottom-up approach. And so we're going to look at Paul in Acts chapter 19, and we're going to see how he came in and from a grassroots level affected culture. And really, there's a way that it can be addressed from both perspectives. But that should give us a little bit, that should front-load it a little bit this evening and help us to be able to know how we're approaching this and how we're going to see it. The first thing I want to do is I want to go over to 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23, and I'm just going to read through that. And it's not going to take very long, but it's going to give us some high points. And then I'm going to hit the notes, and I'm going to try to stay faithful to the notes. So we'll start off here with Josiah, 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 1. And I'll comment a little bit as we go through this, and then we'll comment again, because I like repetition. Repetition is the key to learning. And you know me, I'm unapologetic about repetition. So starting in 2 Kings 22, 1, it says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkoth. And I find it interesting that some of the kings have the reference to their mother's names. And I think that this shows that sometimes when you look at a king, you can really look at the parentage and the mother specifically, because the mother is often the one that raises the child from the young years on. And there's a saying, I don't know who came up with it many years ago, but it's the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And you may have heard that phrase, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And basically it's designed to show the impact that a mother can have upon her children. And how when children, male or female, grow up to become adults, that can have a big impact upon society and culture. 2 Kings 22 verse 2. Carrying on, it says that he, this would be Josiah, did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. And we talked about in other examples how David was really the standard for good kings and bad kings. And when you're reading through 1 and 2 Kings, you'll see that either they walked in the ways of the Lord like their father David, or they did not walk in the ways of the Lord, you know, and David again being the standard for what was a good king and a bad king. And then in verse 3 it says, Now it came about in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshushalam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money brought to the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully. So these are workmen who have integrity, and they can be trusted with the money to purchase the materials needed and to pay for labor, and they're not going to be falsifying any information or doing any shady work. But this is construction that's going on at the temple. And then in verse 8 it says, Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Now this is quite interesting, because the book of the law, that is the Mosaic Law, apparently had been lost. And one wonders, how does this happen? And how do you serve as a high priest in the temple and not have a copy of the law? I mean, how does that even work? And so he's he said that, you know, basically that he found a that he found the book of the law in the house of the Lord, and so he gives it to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Moreover, Shaphan the king said, told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And then Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And so here we have the word of God just simply being read to the king. And we see the king's response to it. And it says something about his heart. Again, and what you're seeing here is a sign of positive volition. In verse 11, it says, "Then it came about when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. And then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found.'" He says, "For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Now, I imagine specifically he probably was thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 28, which about a year and a half ago, almost 2 years ago, when we were doing our introductory study on the minor prophets, we spent a whole evening, we spent 2 hours working through Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because if you don't know Deuteronomy 28, you're not going to understand the ebb and flow of Israel's history with regard to blessing and cursing. Because it speaks of the blessing and cursing aspects of the Mosaic covenant or contract, which is what the Hebrew word berith means. And so he read this and he says, "Look, great is the wrath of the Lord," basically concerning us, because we have not been faithful. We have not listened to the words of the Lord to do according to all that is written concerning us. And you know, so Huldah, so it says here, Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess. Now, one has to wonder, you know, why go to Huldah? Jeremiah was a prophet, by the way, in this time in Jerusalem. And who knows, maybe he was out of town on vacation. Maybe he was cabining up in the north or something. We don't know. But they nonetheless went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. It says, "Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. And she said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read.'" Now notice that it's according to the word of God, the written word of God. And so God is being faithful to his word. He's being faithful to bring the judgment that he promised to bring when his people were disobedient. Verse 17, "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched." Verse 18, "But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard." So again, he heard the word of the Lord as it was just simply read to him. Verse 19, "Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord." Now, I think what we see here is God recognizing Josiah's humility, that he humbled himself before the Lord. And I think of the passage in 1 Peter 5:5, which to me is a very helpful passage in Scripture, because it says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so anywhere you go in the Bible, you can find basically God either opposing the proud or giving grace to the humble. And I would argue that even if one looks at the ministry of Christ, that whenever he was dealing with people, that you find him either opposing the proud or giving grace to the humble. And it's not that grace isn't always available. It's just some people lack the capacity to receive it. And humility is what is necessary to be able to receive the grace of God and the blessing of the Lord. And so again, he says, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord, that God is responding to him positively. And then in verse 20, it says, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Neither shall your eyes see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. So what God is offering to Josiah here is basically telling him that, look, what's going to happen is evil's going to come, judgment's going to come, the nation will be judged, that can't be stopped. But because of his humility, when he heard the word of the Lord, because he responded the way that he did, basically what God says is there's going to be a reprieve. So during the days of your reign, this evil will not come upon the land, this judgment will not come upon the land. And so that's what we have here, is we have a break in the judgment. And then he says, verse 20, therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And again, neither shall your eyes see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And then starting in chapter 23, we begin to see the reforms. We begin to see the societal reforms going on in Judah, in Jerusalem. And you have to remember that the kingdom was split under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Because you had the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. And then Solomon turned away from the Lord, 1 Kings 11, you can read about that, verses 1 through 10. Solomon turned away from the Lord, and he began to worship idols. And so many Israelites began to follow his lead. And so, again, that's a real head-scratcher because, you know, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. He wrote several books of the Bible. You know, you think of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. He built the temple. I mean, he was such a good king for so many years, and then he turned away. But nonetheless, he introduced idolatry and pagan worship, and the kingdom was split after Solomon between Rehoboam in the south and Jeroboam in the north, and that separated Israel from Judah. You had the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. Now, Israel in the north had fallen circa 722 BC. They had fallen to the Assyrians. And Judah, the 2 southern tribes of which we're looking at now, Josiah is one of the kings of the south. He's towards the end of Judah's existence before they go into Babylonian captivity. And so idolatry is rampant in the land. And so some of the things that you read about in the book of Jeremiah are things that are going on concurrently during the reign of Josiah as well. And then subsequent kings after him, right down to the time of the exile in 586 BC. But here we see some of the reforms that were going on within the nation. It says in 2 Kings 23:1, then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And then the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. So here we have Josiah serving as a good king. And it starts off in Jeremiah 23:1. It says, then the king sent. He sent, and they gathered to him all the elders. And then not only does he gather the leadership team, but verse 2, it says, then the king went. So he sent for the leadership team, and then he went up to the house of the Lord. Everybody did a field trip. They left the palace and went over to the house of the Lord. So the king sent, the king went. And then in verse 3 it says, then the king stood. And so he's standing there in the presence of the leadership. He's standing there in the presence of the people. And he then makes a public covenant before the Lord. And the public covenant is that he is going to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And so here the king takes the stand of leadership. Here we have a strong leader. And the people respond to this. And by the way, people will often respond to their leadership. And so sometimes it takes a strong leader to be able to get a nation turning in the right direction. And again, all the people entered into the covenant. And then we read about his reforms, which is what follows. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the scribes. So the king, again, you can follow the pattern. He sent, he went, he stood, then the king commanded, verse 4. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal. So apparently some vessels that were used for Baal worship had been brought into the temple itself. But these vessels that were made for Baal and for Asherah and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Now that's interesting because Bethel was actually up in the north. It was up in what was formerly Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Because remember that Jeroboam had set up worship centers with the golden calf at two cities in Dan and Bethel. So it's interesting that he burns it and takes the ashes up north. Another thing that's interesting we'll see here is that his influence goes up into the north. It actually has an influence on some of the people that are still residing up in the northern territory. Verse 5, he did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem, and also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. So these people worship the creation. They were nature worshipers as well, the sun, the moon, and the constellations. But notice he's doing away with the priests, these pagan priests. Verse 6, he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. Perhaps as a means of shaming them for their practices, for the things that they had done. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord. Well, it's hard to imagine these male cult prostitutes engaging in their idolatrous practices. Again, in the house of the Lord, in the temple. And then it says where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. Then he brought all of the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And I have a question on that. You know, why did they not go up? Were they not permitted to go up because they had defiled themselves? Or was this a sign of pockets of people that were sort of passively rebelling? And I have a question mark on that. It's really unsettled in my mind at this moment. Verse 10, it says, and he also defiled Topheth, which was in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. And we've talked about that many times. How when you had the worship of Molech, you had child sacrifice, that some Israelites were in fact causing their children to pass through the fire. They were sacrificing their children, even up into young teenage years. One can imagine, how do you do this? How does one become so depraved in their worship that they would even sacrifice their own children? And yet that's exactly what was going on in Judah at this time. And so you realize why God is coming down so hard on them, because they have degenerated so tremendously. Verse 11, he did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the official, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and all the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down, and he smashed them there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. Now, he's got a lot of purging that has to be done, because for decades, centuries even, this buildup had gone on. And so he's got a lot of work cut out for him. Verse 13, the high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. But notice he mentions all the way back to Solomon here. And so this goes back several centuries, is how far this history of idolatry has been in Judah. Verse 14, he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel. So again, here he's up in the north now. He's up in the northern region outside of Judah, what would have been Israel to the north. But the altar that was at Bethel in the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and here he's talking about, again, that successor to Solomon in the north, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, this altar that he had made, even that altar in the high place, he broke it down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God had proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. And that was a prophecy, if you remember, given earlier, that Josiah would in fact do this thing. And so this is the fulfillment of that. Verse 17, then he said, "What is this monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no one disturb his bones." So notice that. He's willing to honor this memorial to this true prophet of the Lord. And so this isn't willy-nilly him just going in and just, you know, purging the land. He's doing it thoughtfully. And he's willing to honor this man's, this memorial, this grave, where this prophet's bones lie. And it says, so they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. And Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places, which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord. And he did to them just as he had done to Bethel, in Bethel. And all the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, so now he's not only purged the land, but now he's introducing their celebrations. It says, then the king commanded all the people, saying, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. And don't miss that. All that is written, because he's going off the written word. And by the way, he's going off a plain reading of the written word. There's a reference over in 2 Chronicles 35. 2 Chronicles 35. Let's see if I can find it here. Reference to the covenant. Because the covenant, reference to the Passover, because the Passover, well, he says it right here in the very next verse, verse 22, 2 Kings 23, 22. Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah. 2 Chronicles 35, 18. I could be in the right chapter, in chapter 34, and I was wondering why I didn't read right. But in 2 Chronicles 35, 18, it says, there had not been celebrated the Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah, and all Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And verse 23, but in the 18th year, by the way, good question. verse 23, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And this is what, the third or fourth time, the reference to the book. Again, the book being that which guided him into a life of obedience. Now, sometimes Christians are accused of bibliolatry, worshiping the Bible, and I think that's an unfair accusation. Certainly we are people of the book, but you cannot worship the God of the Bible without a knowledge of the Bible. And so we give great attention to the reading of the Bible and to a life of obedience. And this was clearly the case with Josiah. It's certainly true for anybody who would walk with the Lord. But this reference to the book, what was written in the book, is again about the third or fourth reference here, and I just don't want us to miss that. So again, verse 25, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all of the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. And verse 26 gives us a little bit of insight here into, again, what's going on, that this is basically a time of reprieve. But God's judgment is going to fall upon the nation. He says in verse 26, however, the Lord did not turn. The Lord did not turn from the fierceness of the great of his great wrath, which with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. And so what we're seeing here in the life of Josiah, again, is a reprieve. It's a stay of God's judgment is all it is. And so having read through that, let's go back through the notes here. And I'm just going to kind of cruise through the notes. So follow with me. When we talk about culture and society, society basically consists of the people. Culture consists of the values, the traditions, and the behaviors of a society. And so we want to keep our terms properly understood. And though culture is improvable, it is not perfectible. And so you can improve the values, traditions, and behaviors of a society. And really, you have to get from the inside out. Going on in the notes, and even where positive change does occur, it's difficult to perpetuate, largely because the people needed to sustain the change are few, flawed, and temporary. And we've talked about this before, whether you're talking about the change that occurred in Jonah chapter 3, where they responded positively, but then subsequent generations turned back away from the Lord. They did not continue in a good walk with the Lord, and they returned to their wicked ways, and eventually God destroyed them as a nation. And so when you're looking at the faith of one generation, again, you're looking at the faith of one generation. And so where positive change does occur, it's very difficult to perpetuate, and really you can't guarantee that. You can put forth the godly life, you can put forth the good teaching. It can be taught, but it also has to be caught. People can hear it, but they have to be willing to be responsive to it and to choose to be obedient to it. Now, a society's culture is no better or worse than its leaders and the citizenry who support them. And at the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And that's a phrase I've used several times, and I'll repeat it a few more times, because I think it really gets to the heart of the issue. That, again, at the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And apart from regeneration and a transformed mind and will, people will default to selfishness and sin, and so social problems will continue. Furthermore, if we did make great improvements, we cannot guarantee succeeding generations will follow the good pattern set for them. And so I'm just going to read through the notes here, and this is going to be a repeat of what we've read through, but I'll make comments again as we go through. So the historical account in 2 Kings informs us again that Josiah was 8 when he became king, and that he reigned for 31 years. Gives us the name of his wonderful mother, Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah, Bozkah. And the record of Josiah's reign, again, was that he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. He was a faithful walker. And it was according to God's standard set forth in his word. When Josiah began his reign as a young boy, both he and his advisors were ignorant of God's word because it had been lost to the nation and no one knew its content. Again, that just kind of blows your mind. It would be like a pastor serving in a church for 30 years and then one day goes to clean out a closet and finds a Bible in the closet and says, "Oh, look, I found a Bible. It's in the closet." And gee, nobody's read the Bible in the last 30 years, and here we found a copy, you know, and it's like going into a church where there's no copy, and nonetheless found by the high priest, no doubt. Anyway, it's a real head-scratcher. So the text tells us that in his 18th year of reign, that Josiah sent Shaphan the scribe to the temple, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money," and so on. And apparently there was money collected from the people of Judah to fund a renovation project at the temple. That there were citizens in Judah who did this thing would imply some positive volition toward God. It's funny because I can read through a passage, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times, and then all of a sudden there's that one reading, and you kind of pause for a second, and you say, "Now wait a minute, they're taking a collection for the renovation of the temple." Now, what does that tell you? That there's people here that does seem to reflect some positive volition. And even that's not stated, to me it seems implied here through their actions, through their contributions. And again, it was during this renovation project that the copy of the Mosaic Law was found in the temple, and the book was brought to the king and read in his presence. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. I can imagine that, because here you read the word, you hear the word of God, and you look at the culture around you and you realize that you're to blame, that you've been making all these decisions and you didn't know that you were in violation of the contract, and there's all this judgment that's been coming down by God, who's been faithful to execute his word as he promised he would do. Again, read Deuteronomy 28, very helpful passage. And so he's like, he rips his clothes. He's like, "Man, what have we been doing here?" And the word of God that he heard touched his sensitive heart, and he responded properly. Then the king commanded some of his servants to inquire of the Lord, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah." So he's not just concerned about himself, but he's concerned about all the people of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. "For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written in it." Concerning us, he says. Now, Josiah understood that Judah was experiencing God's judgment because they had been unfaithful to abide by the terms of the Mosaic contract. And again, I put the word contract in there specifically, and we've talked about this. We've been through, we've studied the biblical covenants a number of times, and the Hebrew word bereith, the Greek word diatheke, basically means a contract. And when you think of a contract, you think of the party of the first part, the party of the second part, where you come in and you have an agreement. And Israel was in a covenant contract relationship with God. And it was, most of the covenants of the Bible are unilateral, in which God simply promises to do something without any expectation on the part of the recipient. You think of the Noahic covenant. You think of the Abrahamic covenant. You think of the New Covenant. But the Mosaic covenant was a bilateral covenant where blessing and cursing was predicated on obedience. And again, Deuteronomy 28 is our passage for that. And so when he realizes that they've been in violation of the covenant, they realize that God is being faithful again to judge them as the terms of the contract specified. And so if, you know, we think about contracts today, if you go and you go to buy a car and you don't have enough money to buy it outright, and you're going to take out a loan and you're going to enter into a contract. Well, you go to a dealership, you go through the process, you look at different cars, you find out what's in your budget, you check your credit score, and you say, "Well, I'm going to put this much money down," and you negotiate the interest rate, or you know, as far as the loan amount and whatnot. And you talk about how many months you want to pay and, you know, all the other stuff that goes into the contract. But the idea is that if you are faithful to make your payments on time, if you are faithful to abide by the terms of the contract, well, guess what? Your credit score goes up, which is, helps you. You get to keep your car, and so you get the blessing. But if you break the terms of the contract, if you are not faithful, and you can't just willy-nilly reinterpret it, as some people like to do, you can't just say, oh, well, you know, I don't want to pay that, you know, 5% that I agreed, and I think I'll pay only 2%. And I know the payment says it's supposed to be, you know, $325 a month, but I think I'll only pay $150. You can't do that. I mean, it's to be read and to be interpreted literally. And so that's exactly what Josiah is doing here. And so, again, if there's obedience to the contract, well, there's blessing. If there's disobedience, well, you wake up one morning and your car's been towed out of your driveway at, you know, wee hours of the night where somebody came and took it. It's been repossessed. And then your credit score takes a hit, and that affects other areas of your life. And so you see how this works. Well, this is very much the idea of a contract. Now, that's a very rudimentary explanation, and we've gone through this before, but that's what happens here is Josiah, when he reads the law, he realizes we have not kept our agreement to the contract. And so we are under judgment because we have not been faithful. And God has been faithful to judge as he promised he would do. So again, Josiah, he goes and he wants to consult with the Lord, and he consulted with Huldah the prophetess, who said, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But then she had words for Josiah, the king, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. And this is what you have with a good leader that is humble before the Lord, is that you can have God's judgment stayed. Now, in this case, it was just, again, it was a temporary holding back of God's judgment. Because, again, here you have a very humble and godly leader. And I reference in the notes here that here we observe the axiom that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, 1 Peter 5:5. Now, as a good king, Josiah gathered the leaders and the people of Judah at the temple, and there he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. Now, this reading of the word of the covenant, the words of the book of the covenant, provided the divine viewpoint on their deplorable situation and why they were experiencing God's judgment. In other words, he just reads the book. He says, look, this is what God said. Here's the terms of the contract. And he just puts it out there for him. And a good leader, a humble leader, is a good communicator, will communicate the word of God. And will let the word of God speak. And you know, when the word of God goes forth, it accomplishes what he intends it to do, right? And the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul of the asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow. And it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4 tells us. And so, you know, just he's putting forth the word of God. He's making it very clear. And a good leader hears God's word, responds positively to it, and leads others to know and walk with the Lord. Now, don't miss that. So here he's a good leader. Remember, he sent, he went, he stood. He's doing those things that mark him as a good leader. So a good leader hears God's word, responds positively to it, and leads others to know and walk with the Lord. And a leader is one who influences the thoughts and actions of others. It is one who influences the thoughts and actions of others. I put influence because it doesn't control, but it influences the thoughts and actions of others. And Josiah acted publicly as he stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. Now, this was likely a rededication to the Mosaic covenant to walk in obedience to the Mosaic law. So what we see here is a rededication to basically abide in obedience to the commands. And the people responded to his leadership, and all the people entered into the covenant. The positive leadership of Josiah encouraged the people to follow him in his covenant renewal. Josiah then commanded the temple to be purged of all the idols that had been placed in it, and he removed the idolatrous priests who led the pagan worship. Josiah destroyed the places of pagan worship which had been built by Solomon and Jeroboam, where Judahites had even sacrificed their own children. Jeremiah mentions this in Jeremiah 7:31. Ezekiel 16, I don't have it in the notes here, but it just popped in my memory. Ezekiel 16 also mentions this. Ezekiel 16 is a tough chapter. I preached that one time in a church. They didn't ask me back. Ezekiel 16, that's an interesting chapter. But Josiah honored. So not only does he destroy these places of pagan worship, but he honored a monument that had been erected to a true prophet of the Lord. Josiah also destroyed the high places of pagan worship in the north region in Samaria and Bethel, killing again the priests who led the people into idolatry and child sacrifice. And don't miss that, because if somebody led, you have to bear in mind here, and this is where you have to kind of think about what's going on in the context here, because Israel is a theocracy. That means God's the king. Theocracy, God rules, okay? And Israel is the only theocracy ever to have existed in the history of the human race. It is a theocracy. And so for somebody to come along and to lead people into worshiping idols, you know what that is? That's treason. That is treason. And that is a capital offense. Because in effect, you are telling people to turn away from their king and to worship that which is not even a god. It's really demon worship is what it is. And so for Josiah to come along and to put these people to death, these priests who were leading the people not only into idolatry, but even child sacrifice, is absolutely justified. I mean, even in our own country, in most countries, treason, again, is a capital offense. And it certainly was in the nation of Israel. So he has a strong judicial sense. He has a strong sense of not only of law and justice, but the execution of it. And so going on, the king sought to restore the nation's history to them by reinstating the Passover meal, which remembered God's deliverance from the Egyptian bondage at the time of the Exodus under the leadership of Moses. Even people from Israel, this is what's interesting, is even people from Israel in the north came to participate in the holiday celebration. And that's what 2 Chronicles 35:18 says, that even people from Israel in the north came down. Again, Israel in the north by this time had been destroyed, and you have just a remnant of people up there. But you have people even outside of Judah, up in the north, up in Israel, who are coming down in response to Josiah's leadership. And so you have even people outside of his domain of authority, outside of his sphere of authority, that are responding to his leadership, to his godly leadership. And they're coming down, and they're willing to come down and to follow his leadership in obedience to the Lord. And so Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim. And the teraphim were basically little idols. They were little household idols is what they were. You can Google that sometime. Google teraphim and you'll see what they are. So he removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Again, that constant referencing back to the law that was read and plainly understood, that was found in the book of the law, the word of God. And then God's word gives Josiah a praise report saying, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Now, even though Josiah was a good king and made many good reforms and led God's people into his will, 2 Kings 23:26 says, yet the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. For the Lord declared, I will remove Judah from my sight, and as I have removed Israel, because he judged them in the north. Remember, he had used the Assyrians as the disciplinary agent to destroy Israel in the north, and he would use Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem in the south. So again, the Lord declared, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple which I said my name shall be there. Josiah was killed in battle in 608 BC and was buried in Jerusalem. You can read about that. He basically was killed by Pharaoh Necho, the leader of Egypt at this time. And the four kings who came after Josiah wrecked all that he had accomplished and led Judah toward destruction and Babylonian captivity. And then I've got a great big footnote down there in the bottom, if you want to read about that. The footnote was actually in the body of the notes as I was spending several hours putting this footnote together. Only it wasn't a footnote, it was in the body of the notes. But then I realized that it was probably better as a footnote because it gives the afterwards. And I wanted to stay more focused on the text here. But if you want some good information, read the footnote. It talks about the subsequent kings and how within a few decades they had destroyed all the good that Josiah had accomplished. And they were evil kings. They reverted back to their wickedness. And so eventually God destroyed Judah and Jerusalem, finally in 586 BC, when Zedekiah was deposed. So let me take up a quick summary here, and then we'll hit some Q&A. Josiah was a good king who reigned for 31 years, and he committed himself to serve the Lord and to remove the deep-seated idolatry that had been implemented under the previous leadership of King Manasseh. Bad king. Bad. Josiah was positive to God after hearing the word of God, and his positive volition was marked by a commitment to God, a clear communication of Scripture to those under his charge, and decisive leadership that led others to do God's will. I love this about Josiah. He's a strong leader. But listen, positive volition only goes on full display when it comes into contact with the word of God. And so that's why it's always important to put forth the word of God, that the scripture, when it goes forth, will accomplish what God intends it to accomplish. And the heart that is positive to the Lord will respond to that. And so what we are to do as Christians is to put forth the word of God. And how people respond to it is how they respond to it. You don't know if they're positive or negative. And just like the statement I've used from Spurgeon, who says, the same sun that softens wax hardens clay, is true, in that when you put forth the word of God, you're not concerned with outcome. You're concerned with output. You're concerned with a godly life and clear communication. But what happens out when people hear it? Well, that's between them and God. So again, Josiah was positive to God after hearing the word of God, and his positive volition was marked by a commitment to God, a clear communication of Scripture to those under his charge, and decisive leadership to lead others to do God's will. Josiah removed the idols in Judah, their pagan places of devotion, and those who promoted their worship. He also honored godly persons and their memorials. And I love that about him. I absolutely love that about him. Sadly, though, Josiah worked diligently to lead spiritual and national reforms, he could not dislodge the idolatry from the people's hearts. And they quickly returned to their evil ways after his death in 608 BC. I have another footnote on that you can read. And that's so interesting because as soon as he dies, the people elect his successor and he turns out to be an evil king. And you just kind of scratch your head at it. Now, the four kings who followed Josiah did not imitate his faith. And Judah declined spiritually and morally for the next 22 years. Again, within a very short period of time. Until Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Judah and Jerusalem in 586 BC and brought God's people into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. You say, okay, well, Steve, we're not a theocracy. And, you know, we're not a nation in contract relationship with the Lord under the Mosaic law. And that's absolutely right. So how do we take this truth? How do we take this truth of a leader who influenced society, who influenced culture, and how do we plug that into our own day? Well, I'm glad you asked. So let's read the last comment here. As Christians in leadership positions, we too can respond positively when we hear God's word. And we can commit ourselves to serve the Lord. And like Josiah, we can communicate Scripture to others and lead those under our charge to walk with God. And we too can remove those pagan impediments from our homes, businesses, schools, or wherever we have authority to act. And listen, sometimes when you're going to commit yourself to the Lord, it means you've got to do away with all that old baggage that impacted your relationship with God. And I remember when I was a teenager in Vegas back in the 80s, from 1980 up until 1990, for about 8 of those years, I was caught up in the drug culture. I was caught up in crime. I was caught up in a heavy metal / punk rock scene. And if you walked into my bedroom as a teenager, the walls were plastered with all sorts of heavy metal posters. Iron Maiden, Judas Priest, Scorpions, punk rock bands, Suicidal Tendencies, Agent Orange, Black Flag, and so on. And you could barely see the walls, and my clothing had all these heavy metal concert t-shirts, and my music, and just my whole room was just this little microcosm of all that reflects the worst in society. And when I had turned back to the Lord, when God had humbled me through divine discipline, He gave me a thorough whooping. I needed every bit of it too. Every lick was fully deserved and then some. But He disciplined me as I needed. And when I turned back to the Lord, when I went back to my home, to my parents' place, I went in and literally everything came off the walls. Everything came out of my drawers, all of my shirts, all my music, all my magazines, my heavy metal magazines, everything that was part of that culture, it all went into boxes and it all went into the dump. I mean, I took it out, it went at the dumpster. My room, it was completely purged of absolutely everything. My hair went from hair about down past my shoulders, about this length, a couple inches past my shoulders, to a buzz cut. And I mean, it was a total transformation. And you would not have recognized the new Steve. And that's good. I didn't want to be recognized as the old Steve anymore because that was gone. And there's times where when you're going to make that change in your life, you have to do away with that. And we're going to see that again in Acts 19. But there's this purging that's going on here. So we too can remove those pagan impediments from our homes, our businesses, our schools, or wherever we have authority to act. Because we all serve as little Josiahs. We all have those under our authority, whether we're a parent, whether we're a boss, whether we're a coach, whatever capacity. So going on in the notes here, close this out. And we can seek to lead others into God's will. We can respect other godly persons and honor the memorials of those who have gone before us. And this behavior might be as a pastor to his church, might be as a husband to a wife, as parents to children, as a business owner to employees, as a coach to a team, or a government official to citizenry. That those under your charge, you can lead them into godliness. I worked for a man many years ago when I was a welder for about 3 years. Used to do some electrical repair on a fleet of 18-wheelers, trailers. And the man was a Christian. And his Christianity was very obvious in his business culture. By the way he carried himself, by the fact that he talked Scripture, by the fact that he was willing to pray, he modeled godly virtues in his business. And it was clear with the people that he did business with, that he entered into business partnerships with, people that would come in that knew him, that he sold trailers to, whether they were flatbeds or hopper bottoms or reefer units or dry storage vans or whatever it happened to be. But you could see his godliness in his business. And because that was his kingdom, so to say, that was the world that he ruled over, that he led people into that godly lifestyle that he himself chose to follow. And I admire that. I appreciate that. And so we can do the same. But we should also be aware that our actions will be met with opposition, and there will be control. And though we can control our godly output, the decision to follow must be freely made by those under our supervision. Now, when you read through the book of Jeremiah, you realize that there were a lot of bad things going on in Jerusalem and in Judah during this time as well. And of course, the 2 Kings 22 and 23 doesn't tell you that. And that's where you have to go over and read Jeremiah to get the other side of the story. So there were people who did not follow Josiah. And that's unfortunate. And then lastly here, furthermore, we must realize that the faith of one generation does not guarantee the faith of the next, as each generation must choose to accept or reject what has been handed to them. And that was clear under in the case of Josiah, that the next four kings that followed him within 22 years had totally wrecked the country and brought about God's judgment upon the land. So, again, this is just an example to show from the Old Testament how one person, a godly person, impacted his community. And his values, his strong leadership, his clear thinking and communication of the Word of God basically had a very positive influence and stayed the hand of God's judgment upon them, at least for a while. Until he passed, and then the other four kings that followed wrecked everything. But again, it goes to show that godly people can have an influence upon society and upon a culture. And this is just designed to help encourage us to realize that in America today, we're facing some big seismic cultural activity that's going on. And so we want to realize that we're not neutral, that we can impact the culture around us. And we'll talk about that even more in the second hour. So that includes our first lesson of improving culture by looking at an Old Testament example at King Josiah.